This is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. And then from 1 Corinthians, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Remember, brothers and sisters, that he who began a good work in us will carry it out to completion, and he is immeasurably more able to do everything that we ask or imagine." Amen? Let's sing his praise with this glory word. Sing it out with all your hearts.
It was crazy getting ready for this worship service. Shiv did a lot of the work, a lot of moving parts, rethinking how to do so many of the things that we do. And here's one thing that struck me. You don't necessarily think about how much you end up touching each other or coming in contact with each other in worship. And so we kept finding all these places where just in gathering and then having communion, we typically end up touching each other, which is a wonderful truth. You realize there's so much more intimacy than you think or maybe that you considered before. I'm going to do a little bit of a redirect on the scripture. This is John 14, 1 through 6. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Then Jesus says this, and this is where Thomas gets confused. Jesus says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas, always at a loss for comprehension, but never for words, says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Let me pray, and then I'll read something to us. Father, it's such a confusing word. Thomas needs direction. There's some place he's supposed to go. It's a destination. He's been going to destinations all his life. What kind of an answer is it that you are, Lord, yourself in some way incomprehensible to him, the way? You are in yourself the destination. It doesn't work for us. We're practical people. We need practical answers. We want to know what to do next. I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding into how this is an answer, and actually a better answer, and maybe, oddly enough, a lot more practical of an answer than we might think. Show us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is from The Efficacy of Prayer. It's a essay by C.S. Lewis. I'm just going to read the opening to us. Lewis writes, "Some years ago, I got up one morning intending to have my hair cut in preparation for a visit to London, and the first letter I opened made it clear that I need not go to London. So I decided to put off the haircut too, but then there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, 'Get it cut all the same, go and get it cut.' In the end, I could stand it no longer, and I went. Now, my barber at that time was a fellow Christian and a man of many troubles, whom my brother and I had sometimes been able to help. And the moment I opened his shop door, he said, oh, I was praying that you would come today. In fact, if I had come a day or so later, I should have been of no use to him. It awed me, and it awes me still. But of course, one cannot rigorously prove a causal connection between the barber's prayers and my visit. It might have been telepathy, or maybe just an accident. The question then arises, I'm skipping down some in the essay, what sort of evidence would prove the efficacy of prayer? The thing we pray for may happen, but how can you ever know it was not going to happen anyway? Even if the thing were indisputably miraculous, it would not follow that the miracle had occurred because of your prayers. The answer, surely, is that a compulsive empirical proof such as we have in the sciences can never be attained. I read all this years ago, and I set it aside. I think Lewis is a compelling writer and shaped my faith when I was young. But I came back to the essay and thought, I don't know if he ever answered the question. Does he ever really deal with it? How do you know that prayer is effective? I actually have to dig for the answer in the essay, and I think I missed it in those years because I didn't want faith, I wanted proof. I wanted something that would make it possible for me to not have faith, right? But eventually in the essay, Lewis says this, "Those who best know a man will also know when he did what they asked, whether he did it because they asked." I think those who best know God will also know whether he sent me to the barber's shop because the barber prayed I would come. I just want to extract, this is almost a thought experiment, but I just want to extract this one little idea from that. That's this, that it's by knowing God that you are best able to recognize what he's doing. And it's not only, or it's only in knowing what he's doing that you are able to join him in his work, and I think that's what matters for officers. We have officer installation ordination this morning. For us as officers, this is our one key, to know him and so to work with him, because we don't really want to be about our business, right? As Jesus says, we want to be about the Father's business. And to do that, you have to know him. So whether we're servants or under shepherds or workers in his vineyard, deacons, elders, however you want to describe it, the key thing for us is knowing him, because that's how we will best recognize what it is that he's doing. And I'll add this for context and for clarity, because I think this is a difficult problem. When I was younger, I was a little mystified or confused that the Bible said so much about how to be, about your character, but it didn't tell you what to do. And when you're young, you've got to make all these decisions, you know, college and who to date and marriage and jobs and where you're going to live and a million other things. And here's the Bible telling you all the time, this is who you should be, this is how you should think, this is how you should act toward other people. It doesn't tell you what to do. And with all those decisions about what to do, it was frustrating. And then for a while, as a younger pastor especially, I kind of accepted the idea and I used to teach, well, obviously, the important thing, the thing that God cares about is who you are. He doesn't care that much what you do, that really it's who you are that dominates what you do, whatever you do. But with time, I realized that it's in who you are, especially in nearness to God, in proximity to God, that he guides you in what you do. And you do know what to do. Let me walk us through a few examples. So I just read the beginning of John 14 where Jesus says to Thomas, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And he means there's no material plan, right? No steps have been explained. There's no protocol established. We don't know. How can we know the way? You haven't given us anything like that. So to this unfortunate, frustrated man, and I think Thomas speaks for lots of people, Jesus says, "I am the way." It's not a plan, but a person. Or you could say, the person is the plan. It's the person himself that is the way forward. difficult idea for us. I'm just going to try to turn it a bunch of different ways and see if we can't get a better understanding. If you go down the page, in John 14, you get to verse 12. The Lord says, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." I don't think Jesus means to be commanding us to obedience. It's not about works. He's saying this: what we do will come out of who we are in him, right? What you do will come out of who you are in him. That's an idea that gets repeated all through the book of Acts. Think of Acts 1:6. The Lord has appeared after the crucifixion. He's about to be taken up into heaven. What do the disciples want to know? Well, what happens now? What's the plan? What are we supposed to do? Where's this whole thing go? The most powerful being who has ever walked on the face of the earth has been here. He's died. He's come back to life. He's walked with us for a short time, and now he's leaving. This stuff is all crazy. What happens next? And Jesus says, when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And Jesus says, remember what he says? Basically, he says, wait. Just wait. Israel's been ruled by foreign powers for hundreds of years. The belief was that the Messiah would come back, return the kingdom to Israel. Jewish zealots, one of whom was a disciple, especially had been fighting for generations for political autonomy. They want to know, are you going to give it to us now? Is this the moment where we take power again, finally, after all these centuries? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just wait for the Holy Spirit. So they do wait. And what do they do when they wait? It's in verse 14. They pray. They just pray. They're waiting and praying. That's the big action. You could say they don't know the plan, but they're waiting on and clinging to, here's Jesus' word to Thomas again, the one who is the plan. That's what prayer is. They cling to him in prayer. Right after that, if you go into Acts chapter 2, there's that moment where Peter, everybody, the Holy Spirit comes, the people are saying that everybody's drunk, and Peter wants to answer that charge. He stands up, he lifts up his voice, and you might think he's just speaking in response. He just wants to defend them against the charge of drunkenness, which I think he wants to do. He doesn't have a plan. He doesn't know what he's going to say. He doesn't think he's preaching that day. He has something infinitely better than a planned sermon. He has God himself. He's been waiting on the Spirit and praying, and he stands up to speak. Is he effective? There were 120 people the day before the believers gathered together in Jerusalem. He stands up to speak. 3,000 people are baptized that day. So now there's 3,120 people. It's incredibly effective and incredibly powerful. How do you do that without a plan? Well, there is a plan. But the plan is Jesus Christ. My goodness, he must have been a gifted speaker. Actually, he was a fisherman who had problems with courage. His secret strength was that he loved Jesus and he was clinging to Jesus. The work of the kingdom, the work of the kingdom came out of who he was in Christ. So the church begins to grow, the gospel begins to spread. Eventually it spills the banks of Israel and goes to the Gentiles. I'm going to go through this quickly, but I hope you can get this. There are two crucial moments in the book of Acts when the gospel leaves Israel and goes out to the Gentiles. One is Peter's baptism of Cornelius in Acts 10. The other is the setting apart of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. By the end of chapter 13, they're leaving the Jews and going to the Gentiles. So those two moments, you probably don't think about it this way. But these two moments are arguably the single most important events in Western civilization, which is undeniably Christian and all of its underlying assumptions. Let me explain to you what I mean. I'm reading Tom Holland's book, Dominion. And Holland relates how, as an atheist in the West, he always thought Pontius Pilate was a sensible person. He's an ancient historian. When he reads Greek history. He always sided with Athena. He was a pagan. That's how he thought of himself, as a pagan. But the more he studied the ancient world, the more he saw the strangeness of the ancient world and the brutality of the ancient world. And eventually he realized that even as an atheist in the West, so many of his own grounding ideas came from Jesus. They didn't come from Rome. They didn't come from Athens. That complete transformation of the West from a barbarian civilization to a Christian civilization, it begins. It begins with the gospel leaving Israel and going to the ends of the earth, just as Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So I want to show you how these two moments begin, and I think you know what I'm going to say. When Peter is given the command to go to Cornelius, Cornelius is a Roman military officer. When Peter is given the command to go to Cornelius, what's he doing? He's praying. Peter doesn't know what the plan is. He doesn't even like the plan when it first is being revealed to him. But he's intimately and habitually connected to the person who is the plan, the one who is the way. And so he literally is told what to do when he's in prayer. And interestingly, on the other end, Cornelius has already, he's already been in prayer. He's already been told. I think the odd thing about Cornelius is he's praying at 3 in the afternoon. I mean, what business does a Roman centurion have praying at 3 in the afternoon? The explanation that you get is that he was a man who prayed continually. If you've got the ESV, it says prayed continually. It may be the worst translation moment in the entire ESV. I'll just say that for effect. It's the worst translation moment in the entire ESV. Almost always we take a couple Greek words and we use more English words to say them. This is the opposite. We took Greek words that said this: Cornelius sought God through everything. Cornelius sought God through everything. And we turn that into pray continually. It's just such a mistake. It's such a beautiful picture of a guy who's on post for a foreign army and he seeks God in everything. You can draw your own conclusions from all this, whatever you want, but it's simply the case that when the gospel first goes west and changes that world, which is our world, for at least now 2,000 years, fundamentally changes that world, God uses two men who are on their knees and seeking him to bring that moment to pass. They don't have a plan. They have the one who is the plan. I'll say to the officers and the officer candidates this morning, I think you will work with relatively few Christians who really believe this in your lifetime. It's just a rare thing. Let me give you one last piece of this. This is Paul's piece. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas get set apart. It's a very similar setting. I'll move quickly through it. Here's the account. Now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The stress here is on fasting and praying, which Luke says twice, which is kind of unusual for Luke. I'm saying that because worshiping would have included praying, of course. It doesn't seem to be the case that anybody knew this was going to be a commissioning service. I don't think there's no indication in the text that they knew that Paul and Barnabas were going to be set aside. Rather, it was in the midst of worship, singing to God, praying to God, reading the text. It was in the midst of worship that the Holy Spirit took that moment and commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go and take the gospel out. So by the time you go to the end of chapter 13 and verse 46, Paul and Barnabas are turning away from Israel to the Gentiles. Again, it's the second piece of what I would argue, and I'm I mean, I'll stand by these words. I think it's the single most important event in Western civilization. I'm not sure how you would argue otherwise. It begins in a worship service. It begins with a bunch of people seeking Jesus, who is himself the way. Let me add this caveat and then we'll close. I'm not a Pentecostal, though I used to be kind of a Pentecostal. My wife is still a secret Pentecostal. Sorry, hon. In all this, I don't mean to imply that if you would just pray more, you would hear God audibly telling us everything we should do or where we should go. I've had one moment in my life that was very, very close to that. I didn't see it coming. I haven't had anything like it since then. Here's what I do mean to say. It's very close to what Lewis is saying. Those who know God best understand best what he's doing. That's true all through Scripture. Those who know God best understand best what he's doing. I always think of Jeremiah 10:23. I pray this with people a lot. I'm kind of a broken record on this, which it's such a good text, I don't apologize for it. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. The way of man is not in himself. That it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's a crazy phrase. Somebody is walking, but he's not directing his own direction. God does that. Theology has a term for that. When you are doing something and God is also doing it, it's called concursus. It's that concursus that you want, where you understand yourself to be doing what God is doing, and what God is doing is what you are doing. To the officers, I'll say this. It was never the Lord's intent that the work of his kingdom should be done apart from intimate union with the king of that kingdom. It was never the Lord's intent that the work of his kingdom would be done apart from the king of that kingdom. God didn't make us so we would go off on our own and try to serve him or serve others. In fact, it's just the opposite for us and for all people. He's arranged all the details of our lives so that we would seek him, feel our way toward him and find him, because he is actually not far from each one of us. That's a semi-paraphrase of Acts 17:27. I believe so much of the work done in churches is invented by people, using the gifts of people, and driven by the energy of people. In God's economy, it's possible that it accomplishes nothing. Rather, it's only by abiding in Christ that the work is done. And so Jesus said, good word for us, brothers, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Robert Murray McShane used to say to preachers, get your texts from God, get your thoughts from God, get your words from God. It's not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Then I had three applications that would take another half hour, and I'll just tell you what they are. First, pray to the Lord and with them. This is especially for the brothers being installed and ordained today. Pray to and with them. Abide in him and wait on him. Sometimes as officers, you're in a meeting, you have to make a decision and take action. Yeah, maybe not. Maybe you're supposed to wait. Maybe it's a moment to just dial it back, take some time and pray, come to a conclusion that everyone feels is right. Pray to and with him, abide in him, wait on him, pray, abide, wait, pray, abide, wait, pray, abide, wait. He is the way. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Pray with me. Father, we just don't live in a world that buys this idea. This is as alien an idea as any you're ever going to find on this planet, but especially this country and especially this age. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it means. My guess, Lord, you know, my guess is that most of us here, a majority, are Thomases. We don't know the way. How can we know the way? You haven't told us anything. We just don't understand that you are the way. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us this. So crucial. If we are to do the work that you are about, we will have to know this. We pray that you would teach us. Teach us how to rest in you, seek you, abide in you, wait on you. We pray for all these things. For your name's sake, Lord, we're here to serve you. We're here to do your work. This is for you. We pray that you would be glorified in it. Teach us how to be just good, faithful, steady servants. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Can I say a word? The word has been already mentioned in our service so far twice, the word crown. The one who took upon himself the crown of thorns gives to each one of us, after we finish our service, the crown of glory. The word for crown is the word corona. The Lord is coronated over this world and at this table. Let's pray and give thanks to him. Dear Father, we come before you again as little children surrounding at the table of our Lord, the banquet prepared by your Son, indeed a feasting upon your Son, the Lamb of God. Lord, we are hungry, we are weary, and maybe we are also terrified and anxious as disease, decay, death ravages the world. We confess still that you are our mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing. Though this world may be filled with devils and viruses, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God. Lord, if this is your body and blood, which we believe it is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grant us today to taste and see that it is so, that at this table there is pure and perfect communion, not contamination, communion with you, our dear Lord Jesus, a participation in your suffering and in your glory, and an eternal membership that you've offered to us, the right to be children of God, to be your church, your bride, your body. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.